I'll open us up in prayer. Father, thank you for another great service this morning, Lord, and in honor of honoring our pastor, we just thank you above all for our pastor. And Diana and the whole family, they mean so much to us, Lord. They're so dear and special to us. I just thank you for their obedience to your call to come back here to Clarksville, and then also on a daily, weekly basis too, Lord, to serve this church faithfully. And we pray especially, he's going today's message and next week's. It's a tough message, Lord, in this day and time. So we want to pray for his boldness and that everything he preaches will be covered and couched and bathed in your love as well, Father. We pray all for all these prayer requests here. We just thank you that we can bring these. We take all of these and many more that are not mentioned. Father, can we just please lay them at your feet and ask you to deal with each situation and help us to deal with each situation. Give us grace and healing and wisdom and power and understanding where it is needed. You're a God who cares about us. I don't understand why you do, but you do. And we just thank you for that. And now, Lord, bless us as we get into your word. Lord, you know I'm not feeling 100%, so that's okay. It ain't about me anyway, so you can just, it'd be a lot easier for you to move me out of the way today and take front and center stage. We're come to here, sit at the feet of the King, and have you teach us. So please teach us, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm not firing on all pistons. I'm about, 80%, so y'all pray for me. I didn't feel good all day yesterday either. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Believe it or not, this is our 28th week in the book of Mark. We've been at this Gospel for right at 7 months now. It goes to show you how ironically the Holy Spirit works, I think. Here we have the shortest of the four Gospels, and the Holy Spirit has kept us here longer than any of the other three that we studied. I was telling Brother Cal, before we started this Gospel, I would have said, I don't mean I didn't like it, but of the four Gospels, this would have been my least favorite. Now I think it's my favorite. I can't really explain that to you, but I really think that. But nonetheless, here we are, 28 weeks into it. We're about halfway, through it. And at this point in Mark's narrative, Jesus' public ministry in Galilee is over. That's not to say he does nothing in public from here on out, but his actively going out into the highways and the byways and spreading the good news of the kingdom is over. When Jesus walked down off that Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't come down to go to another town to preach and teach. He came off that mountain and headed for Jerusalem, ultimately, because that's where he knows the cross is waiting for him. His time is short, the cross is in sight. Although the disciples, they didn't understand this, case in point being right where we're going to pick up this morning at verse 30 of chapter 9. Read with me. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So we saw last week he came down from the mountain where he had been transfigured, and when he got back to the town of Caesarea Philippi, he, Peter, James, and John came upon the other nine disciples arguing with the scribes. You remember we talked about this. A man had brought his young son to the disciples for him, he came looking for Jesus. Jesus wasn't there because he's up on the mountain. So he asked the other nine disciples, you're his students, cast this demon out. But for some reason, the disciples, these other nine that had were left behind, were completely impotent to cast this demon out. And we saw Jesus healed the boy, and he gave us all a lesson on the importance of prayer. Now they're leaving Caesarea Philippi, which is up on the north. You got the Sea of Galilee. It's up on the sort of the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to the western side of Galilee, back towards the de facto headquarters of his ministry, Kfar Nahum, or that's the Jewish name for Capernaum. And we see in verse 30, as he's coming back through this all too familiar territory that he's been teaching in for about the last, I don't know, year and a half. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's coming back through the area. Why? Well, because he desperately wants and needs some time alone with the disciples, because he's not going to be around much longer. And they keep gloriously proving to him that they got a whole lot to learn and not a lot of time to do it. And of all the things he needs to teach them about, the hardest thing for them to grasp was that he was soon about to die. He tells them three things here in what we just read. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again. Betrayed, killed, resurrected. But as it's going right over their head. And this is the second time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has brought this subject up, but they don't get it. But they were, as we can see here, they were too afraid to admit to Jesus they didn't understand it. They were too embarrassed to tell him they didn't understand. But Jesus knows that they don't get it. And actually, I'm not sure I can explain this to you, but at the same time, I think you understand what I'm about to try to say. In Dr. Luke's account of this, he adds this statement. Listen to this. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Bible because I think it better captures the thought here. Jesus said to him in Luke 9, in verses 44 and 45, he said, "As for you, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men." But as they did not understand this statement, and listen to this, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not comprehend it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So Jesus is telling them he's going to be killed, but at the same time, Luke tells us God's hiding it from them. So why would he do that? Why tell them something, reveal something, then turn right around and conceal them from understanding it? Well, it's because they can't handle this right now. The gravity, the reality of his death is just too much for them right now. It's just too heavy. And because he loves these men so much, he's really trying to protect them here. He knows the magnitude of comprehending his soon coming execution would crush them. So in a way that I can't really explain, but I think you get, they hear what Jesus is saying, but they can't really get their head around it. It's not registering. It's not because what he said is too deep. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. What's not to understand about that? But somehow the Holy Spirit will not let them fully grasp this. And Jesus does it this way because he loves them and he wants to protect them. Make sense? Make sense? Okay. But that begs another obvious question. If it's too much to handle and he doesn't want them to fully grasp it, why bring it up? Why tell them to begin with? Well, he's got to do it this way because he's got to do it this way so they'll believe it, and they'll believe and they'll understand after he's resurrected. I'm going to try to explain what I mean. Luke 24, Easter morning, when much to their horror they discover that the tomb, Jesus' tomb, is empty. They, like any rational thinking adult, assumed someone stole Jesus' body. And why wouldn't you think that? I mean, typically when somebody dies and you put them in the ground or put them in a tomb, they typically stay right there. But you remember an angel suddenly appeared to him. And in Luke 24, we find this. This angel appears to him and says, "He's not here." They're looking for him. And the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified in the third days. And here it is. Here's my point." And they remembered his words. This was all necessary because they might have left that little encounter with that angel. I mean, that's not hard for me to imagine. And after they calmed down a little bit, because seeing an angel is kind of nerve-shattering, as you can imagine, they might say to each other or think to themselves, did that angel really say what I think he said? Did he really say Jesus rose again, that he's alive? Or did I just hear what I wanted to hear? And I can imagine the other disciples saying, "Yeah, that's exactly what the angel said. And it must be true because don't you remember Jesus said that's what's going to happen when he was with us? It didn't make sense to me at the time, but now it makes perfect sense." Am I making sense why I'm saying, he revealed it, but out of love he concealed it because this is a way to soften the blow. But at the same time, he's setting them up for victory after the resurrection. Because you remember, we said a couple weeks ago, it was not that the disciples didn't know what resurrection was. The Old Testament speaks of resurrection. Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, speaks of resurrection. Job said in 19:26, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So it was not that the disciples didn't understand the concept of resurrection. They just didn't understand it in relationship to the Messiah. Does that all make sense? But before we leave this section, let me make another point. Notice he says the Son of Man is being betrayed. He was not going to be betrayed. It was already happening. And the plot to kill him was already afoot. If you turn back, we learned back in Mark chapter 3, that they were already planning and wanted to kill Jesus. But also, I'm reading this out of the New King James Version, and I agree with R.C. Sproul, who's one of many that I try to look at. The Son of Man is being betrayed. That's a bad translation. Betrayed is a bad translation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. Nobody takes my life from me." Jesus is God. Jesus lays his life down voluntarily. But really, if you think about it, who ultimately is handing Jesus over to be killed? God. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's God the Father who's handing over Jesus the Son to be killed. And the Father is not betraying the Son. This was the plan. This was always the plan of salvation. Jesus is not technically being betrayed. Some of you have a translation that says he was being delivered or being handed over. I think that's a much better translation. But anyway, I just want to point that out if you're reading out of the King James, New King James. He wasn't, I get it, but he was not being betrayed. The Father wasn't betraying him. Verse 33. Huh? He was going to. He hadn't yet. Yeah. Yeah. But at this point, no. Judas hadn't betrayed him. But yeah. I mean, it's semantics, but at the same time, I just want you to understand It was God that handed over Jesus to be killed. And don't you ever forget, God handed his son over to be killed so he wouldn't have to kill you. Amen? Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So they're walking along, and evidently they're having a little conversation between themselves, and it got a little bit heated. But when Jesus asked them what it was all about, suddenly they're all 12 of them are struck with the disease of muteness, and nobody can talk. They're too embarrassed to admit what they've been talking about, just like a kid being too ashamed to admit it, and they should have been ashamed. Here Jesus has just told them that he was about to be betrayed and die, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is thinking of his self-sacrifice. They're thinking about their self-preservation. But this is, again, this is a rhetorical question from Jesus here. He knew exactly what they were talking about, because even though no one told him what they were talking about, he sits down and begins to teach them about what it really means to be great. And notice there in 35, it says, he sat down. That was when Jesus sat down, that was the signal, class is now in session, because that's the way rabbis taught back in the day. They didn't stand up and teach. They would sit down, and the students would kind of sit around them. So class is in session. And this was a much-needed lesson for their day, and it is a much-needed lesson for our day. Self-promotion, self-preservation, self-esteem. You know, if Jesus were alive today and he was teaching this stuff, all the psychologists, psychiatrists, psychoanalysts, all the prosperity preachers, and half of the church would say, "Jesus, you got it all wrong, man. Folks don't need that." They would say people don't need less self-esteem. They need more self-esteem. That's what's wrong with the world. I'm sorry. No, it's not. That is not at all what we need. Self-esteem, we got. We got plenty of that. We live in the most self-entitled, self-indulgent, hedonistic culture the world maybe has ever, ever known. I promise you, if you pay attention to what's going on to the news tonight, all the problems you see ain't from a lack of self-esteem. It's from having too much of it. My rights. My this, my that. I should be entitled. He disrespected me. She disrespected me. I do think a lot of folks confuse self-esteem with being loved. I do think that. But we don't lack self-esteem. And you're not ever going to experience real unconditional love until you come to the God who is in his very essence love. But too much pride and too much self-esteem has been man's problem since the Garden of Eden. Christ is not looking for followers who think more highly of themselves. I don't care what anybody tells you. He's looking for folks who think less of themselves and more of others. Amen? You got a self-esteem problem? Start focusing on somebody else and see what happens to your self-esteem. Start focusing on somebody less fortunate than you. And I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to. I get on my soapbox every now and then. This business of being last in order to be first makes me think of something else I see in the ministry that just irks me. I see so many men in ministry, a lot of whom I really admire and respect. They're constantly writing books and holding conferences on leadership in the church, and I don't get that. To save my soul, I don't get it. Anybody writing a book, having a conference on leadership, is not striving to be last. That stuff comes from a place of pride. Leadership in the church is real simple. Greatest man that ever led people washed his disciples' feet. That's all you need to know on the subject of leadership. Jesus is not looking for more chiefs. He's looking for more Indians. I'll stop. But let's be clear, he's not condemning ambition here. He's not downing being ambitious. He's just redefining it. You want to be first? Awesome. Then strive to be last. But that ain't what the disciples want to hear. That ain't what the world wants to hear. Because it's not natural to be humble. Your kids are not born naturally. I mean, that's why me. I want. That's why kids, babies cry all the time. It's all about me. They're not born naturally humble. Exalting oneself is idolatry. And like the man said, once you finally reach the point that you have feel like you have finally attained humbleness, guess what? You lost it. If you know you're humble, you're not humble. And I'm not giving you my opinion on all this. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. This is God talking. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a holy and high and holy place with him who has great self-esteem. No. I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That word contrite, the Hebrew word daka, it literally means to crush. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a crushed and humble spirit. The world today says, well, the man with a crushed spirit, he needs more self-esteem. God says, no, that's who I like to hang out with. Isaiah 66:2, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, contrite spirit. Ugh, I'll get it out in a minute. And he who and trembles at my word. I read a quote from Tony Merida this week. The gospel frees us from our addiction to ourselves. I thought that was pretty good. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? Y'all real talkative this morning. Appreciate y'all helping me out while I'm sick.
It's about Jesus. And it says Jesus gets it. Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
I don't know who put that out or whatever.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's not the part of the gospel that sells, though, you know. I mean, that's why you don't hear the prosperity gospels. Preachers, they don't teach that. Nobody wants to hear that. I don't want to be last. I want to be first. Everyone's a winner. Yeah. Yeah. I'll never forget having a softball team. They said, well, you could kind of see how it was finishing out. And they were like, Coach, looks like we're going to finish third. Do we get a trophy for that? I said, no, you ain't getting a trophy for third. Give you a kick in the butt, maybe, but. Oh, I got a picture. I have a picture in my phone in my pocket here. That's why I'm pointing it in my pocket. I took in an airport a trophy that was about as tall as this right here. 14th place in a bowling tournament somewhere. Promise you, I could prove it to you. I'm not going to look it up, but I've got it. 14th place. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, all the same size. I'm sure he's probably exactly right. All right. Verse 36. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So more to the point, he's making about humbleness here. He takes up this little boy in his arm, and one of the things you need to know about this is that little children back in the culture, back in this day, they were not highly thought of like children are in our society today. Most children back in this day, they died before they were 5 years old. And so unlike today, they were truly on the, you know, we elevate children. Now, I'm not downing that. I'm just saying that's what we do. But back then, they truly were the lowest rung of the ladder in society. But again, we learn what's truly great in God's eyes. You want to be humble? You want to be great? Be humble. Be like a little child. But look here. Yeah, look here at this statement by Jesus. There's something worth pointing out here. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I was reading this week about what they call the Messianic movement. I think it's within the Jewish community. And they've twisted this verse and are teaching a sort of, a completely heretical doctrine that they call a wider hope. They're basically what it is, they're trying to hedge their bet just in case Jesus really is Messiah. And they say, well, if I'm worshiping the God of Israel, if I'm worshiping God the Father, then by default, I must be worshiping whoever the true Messiah is. You following that, their logic there? Even if I don't acknowledge him, because I believe in the God of Israel, I'll be okay whoever the Messiah really is. I mean, after all, the Trinity, within the Trinity, all three are equal, all are one, so therefore I'm by default worshiping the Messiah if I'm worshiping God. Not so. Not so at all. Never do you find in Scripture where it says, he who comes to the Father receives the Son. He who comes to the Son receives the Father. In fact, the only way you can receive the Father is to come through the Son. Amen? But, you know, I think you understand. Within the Trinity, there is an inherent but definite submission by the Son and the Spirit to God the Father. So, I know that makes it's difficult. Anything about the Trinity is difficult to explain. Yeah, they're God. They're one, but at the same time, the Son and the Spirit are in submission to God the Father. And Jesus kind of helps articulate that here by that statement. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Sorry. So what's going on here? This is what they call sectarianism. Sectarianism is defined as an excessive attachment to a particular sect or party. Seen any of that lately? An excessive attachment to a particular sect or party. So you see what's happening here. The disciples are like, who's this guy casting out demons? He's not part of our group. He's not a disciple. He didn't go to school here. Dude, this is alive and well today. I promise you that. You know, they don't go to our church. They're not Baptist. They don't go to Second Mile. They don't sing the songs we sing. They don't read out of the same Bible translation we read out of. You get the point? Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. I know we have different denominations. I get that. And we disagree on some things. And there are some things we can never compromise on that. We get that. But we need to try to at least rid our own city of the sin of sectarianism. And if you don't see that your pastor over here is working very hard to do that very thing, then you're not paying attention. I just appreciate so much how you've reached out to other denominations, other races of churches in this city, and tried to pull us all together in Clarksville. I've lived here my whole life. Now, I ain't always been very plugged into the church, but I don't ever remember seeing anybody making the efforts that you've made in that. Is that just, God just laid that on your heart to just...
Well, the reason God brought us home was to see Clarksville come to Jesus. And the only way Clarksville's going to come to Jesus is all of our churches get together.
Amen.
We've got to come together for the sake of the gospel and let some of these other minor doctrines go. Not that they don't matter, but what we have in common is Jesus.
That's right.
Well, I'm going to get to preaching.
Well, how many different denominations do you know off top did we have at the Pastor Appreciation Dinner? Yeah, I think it's wonderful. I really do. But let's also understand, when he says there, he who is not against us is on our side, that does not mean, well, as long as I don't actively work against Jesus, then I'm okay. That is not what that means. In other words, you know, if I don't do anything, I don't have to do anything for Jesus, just as long as I don't really do anything against Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. But again, don't take my word for it. Go read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You see what Jesus thinks about that kind of attitude. There is no neutral. There's no in-between ground with Jesus. There's just not. The whole of Scripture bears that out. You want to know what Jesus thinks of people that are neutral about Him? Go read Revelation 3. He says, you make me sick to my stomach. Make me want to vomit. That's literally what it means. Jesus, be hot, be cold. Be in or be out. But be one or the other. There's got to come a time in your life where you quit playing footsie with God. And you quit coming to church and just checking the boxes. Get in it or get out of it. Declare where you are. And never back up from it again. It's really important that you got to come to that point in your life. And I think we all go through periods like that where finally you just wake up when you're done and you say, you know what? I'm for Jesus. Period. I'm never looking back. I'm preaching too much. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better off for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That word, this word for little ones, it's mikros. I think how you say that, mikros. It can be child like you think it means, but it can also carry the meaning low in rank. So this could also be referring to not just little children. This could be referring to what we might call rank and file members of the body of Christ. This can be a very serious warning to preachers and to teachers. It's one thing not to follow Christ yourself. It's quite another for you to proselytize others to not follow Jesus. That garners that's a whole nother level of evil in God's eyes.
I look at that also as new believers that don't know Scripture, that don't know a lot of this stuff, and then you do something, somebody who knows and professes to be a Christian and has been for someone who's higher up, if you will, in more mature in their walk with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They do something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a serious warning. Don't be teaching God's word with your agenda all over it. That's a very serious thing.
And the person that comes to the church that doesn't look like they belong in church, or someone were to say something to them, the person that hadn't showered in a week.
Yep. 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 Well, which is all part of that sectarianism. You know, he hadn't showered. He don't look like we do. He don't dress like we do. He don't belong here. That's wrong as rain. And this was a serious warning to a Jew. The Jews were terrified of the sea. I don't know if you know that. I mean, the Jews, they were not a seafaring people. Now, they fished in the lake. And if you need a lesson on the difference in fishing in the lake versus fishing in the sea, see Dick Littleton afterwards. He'll explain it. It's two different things. So, but the Jews, they were terrified of the sea because it was deep, it was dark, they didn't understand it, they were terrified of it. So this what Jesus is coming here carried a lot of, you know, significance to them. He's saying you'd be better off rather than teach someone wrong, you'd be better off you'd just not been born. It's a pretty serious warning. Now these are some interesting verses here. I got to hurry. Look at this, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go into hell, into the fire, and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, let me just say that phrase there, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. That's a quote out of Isaiah 66:24. And in the King James, New King James, New American Standard Version, and maybe some others, that is repeated three times in verses 44, 46, and 48. Now, some of your translations, some of you others, only have it in verse 48. You may not even have a verses 44 and 46 in your Bible, or maybe if you do, it's in brackets or something like that. Well, earlier manuscripts, the earliest ones we can find, only had it in verse 48. Some of the later manuscripts have it in all three. Doesn't change a thing. Don't get upset. It's all good. But I'm just pointing that out because if you read that and you think, why does my Bible not match up with his? Well, that's what that is. And the word for the hell there is Gehenna. You've heard Brother Cal talk about that. Gehenna gets its name from the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the southern side of Jerusalem. It became infamous back in the day. Wicked kings Ahab and Manasseh burned human sacrifices to the pagan deity Molech. Mainly it was children. They burned child sacrifices. I've always equated abortion in our country with what Israel did back with Molech, burning babies alive. But finally, good King Josiah came along later, and he put a stop to all that. And as an insult to the pagan deity Molech, he made that area where they did those sacrifices, he made that Jerusalem's town city dump, is what he did. And I'm not just talking about folks' paper trash and things like that. I'm talking about dead animals, human waste, everything you could think of. That's what got burned there. And just like today, there's never a lack of garbage. The fire there never went out. It was constantly something to be burned, day and night. And so in time, it came to symbolize eternal damnation, hell. That's not to say hell's not a real place. I'm not saying that. But this valley, Hinnom or Gehenna, came to represent it for the reasons I just stated. But now, this is pretty unambiguous language here. I mean, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, gouge out your eye. So let me ask you a question. Should we take this scripture literally? Or is it figurative? Yes. Good answer. They said yes. Yeah. I think the answer is no, we should not take it literally. Yes, we should take it literally. I'll tell you what I mean by that. First of all, if you walked out of here this morning on the way home and you see a one-handed man with one foot and a gouged out eye, do you think he's really conquered all the sin in his life? Probably not. Your hand does not cause you to sin. Your foot does not cause you to sin. Your eye does not cause you to. That may be what you use to sin, but they're not the cause of it. What's the cause of it? It's your heart. That's right. And that's why Jesus gives you a new heart. He doesn't repair your heart. He gives you a new one. But and if you just turn back a few pages, you don't have to go there. But Mark chapter 7, we read that what Jesus said, what comes out of a man, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. So in that sense, I do not think this is literal language. On the other hand, I do think it's literal in the sense that whatever it is that's causing you to sin in your life, whatever it is that keeps tempting you, whatever it is that keeps dragging you down in the mire, cut it off, amputate it, get rid of it, because it just ain't worth it in the end. So in that sense, I think this is literal language. You know, I mean, what I'm saying is, if I could cut my hand off and it would free me from sin, that would be the thing to do. Because it ain't worth it to have two hands and go to hell for eternity. And a lot of us, there's things we need to amputate in our lives. Social media might be one of them. I know, oh my gosh, social media. How can I exist without Facebook? I don't have Facebook. You can exist without it. Some of us need to amputate friends. Whatever it is, it's dragging you into sin. Fire is not quenched. That phrase is a word, is the Greek of that phrase is a word you're all familiar with. That's the word for asbestos. Asbestos means that which cannot be burned up, cannot be quenched. It burns and burns and just goes on forever. It speaks of eternal judgment that will never stop. And the worm there, it's the term scolex. It's a species of worm that preys on dead bodies. And the worm eats the bodies until there's no more flesh for it to feed on. Then it dies. But this is saying here, this speaks of a never-ending supply of food for these worms. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Vivid description of hell. All right, let's finish up. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Animal sacrifices in Israel were always seasoned with salt before they were burned. Salt is a preservative, so salting the sacrifice was symbolic of God's promises, God's covenant, God's enduring faithfulness. It's a good metaphor because salt is very, very, it's a very stable, it doesn't lose its properties easily. It takes a very long period, even after long periods of time, it'll still be salty. But when salt does lose its saltiness, it's not good for anything. It's worthless. It can never be made salty again. So, we got to stop there. We've gone too far.
Really, the language there, figurative language, I agree. But the biblical writer is trying to describe what hell's like.
Mm-hmm.
Fire, eternal fire, torment, never die. If that's figurative language, it's probably going to be worse than he can even describe. Because he's trying to use language, and it's kind of breaking down. And if it's figurative language, it's like this, it's like that. We really don't have language to describe how bad it is.
Yeah.
So, Book of Revelation is like that.
Yeah. People have a lot of trouble with that. You know, people say, well, I just have trouble believing in a God that would allow somebody to be punished forever. Well, you got a problem with Jesus then. Because that's what, I didn't write it. I didn't write any of that. That's what the Bible says. Anything else? Father, thank you for another day at your house with your family. I love our family, church family so much, Father. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back together next week, if that is your will. In the great big strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.